In Unit 12, we continue our study of the work of Jesus Christ, and now we come to letter E, which is His ascension. The ascension, the going home to heaven of Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that the post-resurrection ministry of Christ lasted for 40 days, and then 10 days after His ascension, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and the church was empowered for witness. First of all, we need to ask the question, where was Jesus during these 40 days? Now, we've already discussed many of His appearances to the women, to His disciples, to more than 500 people at once. We know that here and there and now and then He appeared to people. He manifested Himself. But the question is, where was He the rest of the time? I really think that perhaps there is a basic misunderstanding here among many Christians. We seem to have the idea that somehow or other He was, as it were, hanging around down here on earth somewhere until the time of His ascension. And when He wasn't appearing to His disciples, then He apparently was off in the desert or in a cave somewhere. But I really don't think that's the point at all. I think that misses the point. Notice, first of all, that in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was on the cross, He replied to the thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That very day, Jesus said, you will be with me in the presence of the Father. Now, how could that be true unless Jesus Himself was that day in the presence of the Father? And I think that may be borne out still further by verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the spirit. He committed His spirit. He committed His immaterial being into the hands of the Father. Now, obviously, His body was buried for 3 days. Verse 53 of Luke 23. But instantly when He died, His spirit went into the presence of the Father, even as the spirit of any of us goes immediately into the presence of the Father at death, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I believe that this was true of Jesus Christ, even as it is true of anyone else. So therefore, in a spiritual sense, He went instantly into the presence of the Father when He dismissed His spirit on the cross. His body, of course, was placed in the tomb for 3 days. During those 3 days, incidentally, we have one incident which is recorded of Jesus' activity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, we have this rather enigmatic statement that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't think that "preached" here is probably the best translation. I think rather we might translate this, He went and made a statement. He made a proclamation. He heralded an announcement unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is a disputed passage, and I don't mean to be dogmatic here. There are some who think that this is some sort of a second chance, and I am dogmatic that that's not what it means. I don't think actually that Jesus was preaching the gospel at all. And I personally don't believe that He was talking to men. I believe that this passage is best explained as being a proclamation to the fallen angels, who are also described in Jude verse 6 as those who were disobedient, as those who were cast down into punishment, as those who left their first estate. And also the same group is described in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter says, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to the prison house, to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. And notice that he says that this was in the time of Noah. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. I believe this has to do with the events of Genesis 6, which we discussed in our Old Testament survey, the angelic invasion of the human race, the fallen ones, the sons of God and the daughters of men, described in Genesis chapter 6. Will you notice that also in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have the context of the days of Noah? Because these spirits in prison were sometime disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So I believe these are the angels that fell into this sin described in Genesis 6 and are cast down to Tartarus, or the prison house, and reserved there until the time of final judgment. Now, we aren't told what Jesus said to these angels, and it would be sheer speculation to try to figure out what he said. If you had to guess, I would rather imagine that he said something like this: years ago, you tried to tamper with God's humanity. You tried to terminate the seed of the woman, which would eventually produce salvation for the human race. You made the most monstrous, the most diabolical attempt in all of history to pervert and to distort and to quench the plan of God. But now I want to announce to you that in spite of all of the opposition, the plan has been accomplished, salvation is complete, and those whom God draws to himself are eternally saved. Now that's speculation, but I rather think something like that is probably what he said. But now we come back to our original question. Where was Jesus during the 40 days? During the first 3 days, his body was in the grave. His soul, his spirit, were in the presence of the Father, even as the case with anyone else who dies, who is a believer in Christ, who is saved. After the 3 days, he was resurrected, of course. He was reunited with his body. And I believe that even the bodily presence of Jesus Christ was in heaven with the Father. And he simply descended occasionally for appearances to certain of his disciples. Now the question arises then, if that be true, what on earth was the need for the ascension, which is recorded at the end of the 40 days, when he actually rose up from the earth and disappeared into heaven? What was the purpose of that if he'd already been in heaven most of the time since his resurrection? And I believe the answer is that this physical ascension in the full vision of his disciples was to demonstrate very clearly and very dramatically that this was now the close, the completion of the earthly epoch of Christ. And they were not to expect him to appear to them any longer. They were not expect him to appear in their midst as he had done through the 40 days, but this was now the close of the epoch. He was now going back to the Father permanently, and they would now sustain a new relationship to him, which would continue until his second coming. I believe that was the ultimate purpose of the ascension in this visible fashion. But now, number two, let's talk about the event itself, the ascension of Christ. You'll notice in your material here that there are actually three passages which record this event. There's the reference in Mark 16, there's the reference in Luke 24, and then the longer reference in Acts chapter 1. Now, I would like to direct your attention for our purposes now to this latter passage, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Let me read the passage and comment on this and that. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Jesus didn't say here whether the Father was going to restore the kingdom to Israel or not. He simply said, that's an issue which I don't care to address at this moment. It's an issue which shouldn't concern you at this time. Rather, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. Then, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice in verse 9 it says, he was taken up. This is passive. This refers to the fact that the Father is now taking the Son to heaven. Also in verse 9 it says that the cloud received him up. Very literally, the text says, the cloud took under him. In other words, as you would have visualized this if you had been there, it seemed as though he was supported by a cloud as he went up, a natural vehicle of a cloud lifting him up from the earth. Now verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now the as he was going and the as they were gazing indicates that this was a trip, not a disappearance, as before. When Jesus had gone from them previously during the 40 days, he had instantaneously disappeared. That is not what occurred, apparently, on this occasion. Rather, he simply started going up, as though the cloud were lifting him up. And he kept going up, and he kept going up, until finally he got so far up that they just couldn't see him anymore. If you've ever watched one of the launches from Cape Canaveral on television, you'll know something of what we're talking about here. The camera is fixed upon the spacecraft, and you can follow it and its trail of smoke as it gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally all you see is a little wisp of smoke up there, and then finally nothing at all. It hasn't disappeared, it has simply gotten so far away that you can't see it anymore. Now that is apparently the phenomenon which the disciples observed when Jesus ascended. The cloud, as it were, seemed to take him upward, and he just kept going up and up and up until finally he got so far away that their natural vision couldn't see him any longer. Then, verse 11, these two men in white apparel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And of course, here we have the great promise that just as Jesus departed, he will come back. He departed visibly. He departed personally, bodily, and he will come back the same way. As we will see later, the second coming of Christ is not the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's not the coming of angelic beings to receive a believer at death. It's not the influence which Christ exerts in this world through his church. It is a literal, bodily, personal reappearance on this earth. And we'll have more to say about that later. All right. What about the arrival in heaven? We have some passages which I think give us some information here. If we wanted to, we could ask the question this way. The last time anybody saw Jesus personally during that particular era was when he disappeared finally into the heavens. That is, he got so far away he was no longer visible. How do we know that he actually arrived in heaven? You say, well, that's kind of a silly question. Well, perhaps it is. But at the same time, I think we have some scriptural evidence here. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 33, we have Peter preaching 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And he is explaining to the Jewish crowd on that occasion the phenomenon which they have now witnessed concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and all of the supernatural phenomena which took place on that day. And now at the very end of his explanation, he says that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the this refers back to verse 16, where he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it also refers back to the this of verse 12. The crowd was saying, what meaneth this? In other words, the spectacular supernatural events which occurred on the day of Pentecost, among other things, were a clear demonstration that Jesus Christ was now in the presence of God in heaven, because he was now sending forth the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, even as he had promised he would do before he left the earth. And the fact that this event is now occurring proves, among other things, that he did indeed arrive, that he was indeed welcomed, and that he did indeed assume a place of great authority in the presence of the Father. Notice also in chapter 7, of course, you have the appearance which Jesus made to Stephen at his martyrdom. And in chapter 9, you have the appearance to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and so on. And all of these, of course, presuppose that Jesus is now in heaven. But that raises the next question. Where is heaven in a physical sense? Some of you are familiar with a book that came out a number of years ago, which became very popular. It was written by an Anglican bishop, Bishop Robinson, and it was called Honest to God. It created quite a stir because it was so irreverent and so unorthodox, so different from what the church has traditionally taught. And among other things, Bishop Robinson stated that we are not to think of heaven as being a place somewhere, that the whole concept of heaven as being out there or up there someplace is a primitive pagan concept and is not worthy of a Christian today. Incidentally, the viewpoints which Bishop Robinson produced in this book were not really original with him. What he was doing actually was popularizing the thought of Paul Tillich. He put it in a form that people could understand and could read and could interact with, whereas most people don't have the vaguest idea what Tillich was talking about. But they understood what Robinson was talking about, and this was a serious challenge some years back to the authenticity of the biblical account. But are we actually incorrect in thinking of heaven as being up there or out there? Well, I think not, if we take the Bible as our authority. Notice the passage that I've listed for you here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And this requires a slight change of translation in order to bring out the significance of the Greek text here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, the King James says. But that's not the correct reading. It should read, we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens. That's the correct reading. He is passed through the heavens. He has passed through the atmospheric heavens. He has passed through the stellar heavens. Well, where has he gone? He's gone somewhere outside of our universe, the physical universe as we know it. Now, I realize that the physical universe is so vast that we have no way of knowing where the end of it is yet. But at the same time, there is an end somewhere, because the universe is not infinite. God is infinite, but as we studied in the attributes and essence of God, he is immense. He is outside of the universe as well as filling the universe, that being omnipresence, you'll recall. Therefore, somewhere outside of the physical universe in which we now dwell, in which we have our existence, there is what is described in Scripture as the very throne room, the very presence of God. Now, I realize that God is omnipresent and he is everywhere, but there is a specialized, localized sense in which there is a throne room which he occupies, and which is the center of his government of this entire universe. And there we have the redeemed of all the ages, and there we have the angelic beings, the unfallen angelic beings, and so on. And it is there where Jesus Christ went in his ascension, someplace physically outside of our universe. Now, I realize that this is a staggering concept, but it seems to me that it is clearly taught. Now let's move on to the theological significance of the ascension. What is the real significance of the ascension? Well, notice several things here. First of all, the ascension was the renewal of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Do you remember in John 17:5, Jesus prayed to the Father that the Father would restore to him the glory which he had had with him previous to the creation of the universe. And now that prayer is answered. Christ is now the glorified Christ. As we have seen in the great Kenosis passage, Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God. He is recognized as Jehovah God. And eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, is Yahweh. And this will also bring glory to God the Father. So we have a renewal of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Secondly, or B, according again to that Kenosis passage which we have memorized in this volume, this was a time of the bestowal of new honor and glory on Christ as a result of His work, as a result of His sacrificial work. Will you notice that in Philippians 2:9, as a part of the passage which we have been working on in this volume, you have the word wherefore. In other words, because of this. Because He was willing to empty Himself. Because He was willing to humble Himself. Because He went even to the death of the cross for us. Because of this, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. So there is a sense here in which the glory of Christ after the ascension, after His earthly ministry, was even in excess of that which He had previously. Now, I think the sense is simply this. Intrinsically, in essence, He, of course, was the same being that He was before. He is still the Son of God. He's still the second person of the Trinity. So there's a sense in which there is no higher glory than this. But there is this additional feature. He is now to be adored by the angelic beings and by human beings as being not only the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, but also as the Savior of men. The one who was willing to forego this place for a time in order that He might bring men to Himself. I think maybe we have something of this in Revelation chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, where we have the picture of the 24 elders, and I believe these are angelic beings, incidentally. And it says in verse 9 that they sang a new song, and this concerns Christ. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed men to God. I believe that's the correct translation. You have redeemed men to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on the earth. So here is the angelic outburst of praise concerning what Christ has done for man in salvation. This, I think, is a part of the new glory, the glory even in addition to His previous glory, which He now enjoys. Thirdly, or C, the significance of the ascension of Christ is that we now have the entrance of resurrected humanity into heaven. And this, in turn, guarantees that our own entrance will occur at the proper time. Do you realize that this was the first time that a physical body ever came into the presence of God in heaven? Now, there were believers there before, but not believers in bodily form. Now, I know, you say, what about Enoch and Elijah? Well, we have every reason to believe, I think, that somewhere along the line they shed their human bodies when they were transported into heaven. Because Scripture seems to teach that Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He is our pathfinder. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, we have this made clear, I think. Within the veil, that is, in heaven itself, is the place where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. In other words, His entrance into heaven resurrected humanity, and His acceptance in that form, in the presence of the Father, was a very significant thing because it proves that we too, when we receive our glorified bodies and are taken to be with the Lord, will also be accepted in corporeal form, glorified form, but nonetheless, as we saw in the last unit, a real body, a real corporeal substantial body will be acceptable in the presence of the Lord because Jesus Christ in His glorified body was accepted into the presence of the Lord. And then fourthly, or D, the significance of the ascension was that it introduced Jesus to his present work. And this present work now becomes our next concern. Letter F. What is Jesus doing now? What is he doing at this hour, today? Let's notice what Scripture says. First of all, he is exercising lordship. Now, I realize that some of his lordship has been temporarily delayed. He is not exercising full lordship now, but he nevertheless is exercising lordship. Notice 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven, that is Christ, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In other words, he has authority over both the fallen and unfallen angels. Or Ephesians 1:20 through 22. Speaking of when God raised up Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. And as far as the all things under his feet, you might also compare Psalm 8:6 and Hebrews 2:8 and following. And we've had something to say about that in previous units. But this authority is temporarily limited. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." There is coming a time when Jesus Christ will exercise absolute, unquestioned, unchallenged authority. Perhaps the best passage for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 23. "Every man will be raised in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet," that is, God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And then, of course, as we saw earlier, Christ himself will be subject to the Father in order that he may be all in all. So Jesus Christ is even now exercising lordship, although the ultimate extent of that lordship is yet to be experienced. Then, secondly, Jesus Christ is now our mediator, our great high priest in the presence of the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ is in the presence of God representing us. Notice these passages. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn the one that is in Christ? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again." Now, we saw that in the last unit, considering the significance of the resurrection. But now notice, as he goes on, "who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Or notice Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them entirely." That's what "to the uttermost" means. "He is able also to save them entirely, completely, totally, those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth," he lives forever, "to make intercession for them." "We have a high priest," the writer of Hebrews says, "who never takes a break. He's never absent. He's never sick. He's never distracted. He continually, perpetually, and eternally represents us in the presence of the Father." Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, what does this mean? There is a common illustration which is used, which has its limitations, but which nevertheless, I think, brings out something of the point. The illustration is of a courtroom scene, and Satan is the prosecuting attorney, as it were, and he comes before God, who is the judge, and he says, "Now look down there on the earth. There's John Smith. He claims to be a Christian. He claims to belong to you. He claims to be a part of your family. Look what he just did. Now how can you accept a person who just did that as being one of your own? How can you forgive that? How can you overlook that? As a righteous God, you have to judge that man because of what he just did." And then, as the analogy has it, Jesus Christ is the advocate, which means defense attorney. And that's the way John describes him in 1 John chapter 2. He is the advocate, the defense attorney. He steps forward and says, "Yes, he did do that, but I died for that sin." And God the Father, who is the judge on the bench, says, "Case dismissed." Now, I think there's a lot of truth in that, if you don't push it too far. We are not to think of this as being a literal courtroom scene where we have literal accusations of that kind going on constantly, but at the same time, the overall sense is accurate. Jesus Christ, as the sacrificed, risen, ascended Lamb of God, is the continual remembrance, the continual symbol of the fact that our sins are forgiven, that our righteousness is assured. And his acceptance, his very presence in the throne room of God, is the continual, perpetual demonstration of the fact that our sins are indeed forgiven and that we are indeed justified, declared righteous in him. I think this also means that he prays for us, not only in the sense of forgiveness, but also in the sense of strengthening. Now, I think the content of the prayer is probably best illustrated in the passage in John 17, where we are allowed by inspiration to look into a prayer which Jesus offered while he was still on this earth, a prayer for his own. And I think that we might well assume that something of this same type of prayer is still going on in the presence of the Father on our behalf by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Will you notice in this passage in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, that he made four essential requests of the Father on our behalf? First of all, he requested our eternal salvation and fellowship. John 17:11 and John 17:15. He prayed that God would keep us, that he would not allow us to fall, that he would not allow us to be wrenched out of our relationship to him. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." He also prayed for our sanctification, both positional and experiential, I think. That is, that we would be set apart unto God in a positional, permanent sense, and that we would also be set apart in an experiential, daily life sense. Verse 17, "Sanctify them, set them apart by means of thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Notice in passing, incidentally, that it is the Word of God which is the means of sanctification. You want to live a holy life, you want to live a godly life, you will do it by means of the Word of God, as we have already seen in previous volumes. Thirdly, he prayed for our unity, for our oneness. Notice verses 21 through 23. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, I think there are two senses here. I think, first of all, it was Christ's request that we all be one in a spiritual sense, in a positional sense, and this, of course, is fulfilled in the fact that we are all a part of the body of Christ, we are all baptized into the one body, We all are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We make up one spiritual organism. But I'm not sure that that totally exhausts this request, because Christ said, in order that the world may believe, in order that men may see this and believe. And I think there is a sense in which organizational, structural, experiential unity is involved. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have some sort of a union of all Christian churches and that we come together in some great conglomeration and obliterate all doctrinal differences. I don't think that would be profitable at all. But I do think that on the strength of this passage and others, we might well take a look at the splintering effect which we have within the Protestant movement and see if every one of these divisions is absolutely necessary. Do you really have to have 40 different varieties of Baptists in order to confuse the unbeliever? I think this is worth thinking about and praying about. Those groups that believe essentially what we do and stand for essentially what we do, why can't we join hands with them? Why do we have to have duplicate mission boards on every field? Even evangelical mission boards, even Baptist mission boards. Why do we have to duplicate the home office and the directors and the secretaries and all of this? There could be a lot of economy as well as a coordinated witness to the world if we could get together with some of our brethren and not be quite so exclusive. And then, of course, he prayed for our eventual presence in heaven with him. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And this, of course, will be fulfilled when we move into his presence. Now, will you notice that the mediatorial intercessory work of Christ is not a perpetual sacrifice, as is taught by the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Rather, the book of Hebrews is very plain that Jesus Christ died once for all. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 as an illustration of this. Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many. Or look at chapter 10, verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 18, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. This is not perpetual sacrifice. His sacrifice was once for all. And then notice also that the Bible teaches that he is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. None of the saints are mediators. The Virgin Mary is not a mediator. Jesus Christ is the only one who exercises this mediatorial function. Now, we have the right to pray for one another, but not in the same sense that Jesus Christ prays, because he is the great mediator, the God-man, the one who bridges the gap between man and God, as only the God-man could do. And then thirdly, in his present work, he continues his earthly ministry, but not in person, this time through the church. And I believe it's rather instructive the way that Luke opens the book of Acts. Notice the way the book starts. He says that he is writing to Theophilus, the same one to whom he dedicated the Gospel of Luke. He is speaking of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And I believe the clear implication here is that the church is now continuing what Jesus began. And in a sense, Jesus himself is still working, but now through his body, through the body of Christ, not through his own personal, physical, bodily presence on this earth. And then finally, of course, we come to the vast subject of the future work of Christ. It is not my intention to go into this in any detail in this volume, because volume 8 of our series will be devoted to this subject, the entire volume. Therefore, what I've done here is simply list for you, in summary form, the great events which are yet future and which Jesus Christ will bring about, his future work. This will include the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of dead believers, the transformation of living believers, the translation or the rapture of both of these from the earth, the binding of Satan, the institution of the millennial kingdom on the earth, the defeat of the final rebellion, which is described as the Gog-Magog rebellion in Revelation 20, the final incarceration of Satan in the lake of fire, the dissolution of the present heavens and earth, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, the judgment of the great white throne, unbelievers, the final incarceration of unbelievers in the lake of fire after this judgment, then the presentation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the deliverance of the kingdom to the Father, and the eternal state. What a tremendous prospect. The work of Christ, much of it is yet future. He's done so much already, but there's so much yet to be done in order to accomplish eventually what he will do for the human race, and which will eventuate finally in the eternal state, the permanent, glorious state in which all of us who are believers in Christ will be a part.